started this morning. I'm going to ask Tim to lead us in prayer before we get started. Alright, you can turn over to 1 Timothy. We're going to be getting into chapter 2 this morning. Before we get there, I kind of want to go back over our brief outline that we'd thrown up here last week. So far we've covered the greeting in the first chapter. Just a quick review. So, I believe the book of 1 Timothy was written between Paul's Roman imprisonments. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, you can see that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus as he went on to Macedonia. So Timothy is in Ephesus. He was left there to help the people there, help the church there. Chapter 1, some of the things he covered just briefly, seeing the first few verses that Paul shows us that his apostleship is true. He shows that he has authority for writing this book to Timothy and telling Timothy these things. We also see from the first few verses that Timothy is a very important person to Paul. He calls him a true son. That's mentioned throughout the chapter, referring to him as a son. Verse 3 is where we see Paul give Timothy a job to charge the Ephesians not to teach any false doctrine, to give heed to fables or the endless genealogies, because they were tearing down the church. They were tearing down the people instead of building them up and edifying them. Latter half of chapter 1, Paul starts talking about the great grace that God had, in that even though he was persecuting the church, God brought him and is using him now to preach the gospel. And what a blessing that is for Paul to be able to make that change in his life and to be able to be a minister of God. And the last few verses of chapter 1, he ends that chapter by charging Timothy to wage that good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. So he's really trying to give Timothy the tools here and the confidence and telling the things that he needs to be looking out for in the church at Ephesus. So moving on to chapter 2. Today we're going to cover chapter 2, which is kind of telling the people to pray for, telling them to pray for all people, all men. We're going to look at the men's role in the prayer, some of the women's, a lot about the women's role in this chapter too. So just moving on to chapter 2 here, I'll read the first 7 verses there. It says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Okay, so these first 7 verses here is an exhortation to Timothy. If you look, what is the "therefore" looking back to, you think? In verse 1 there. Right, yes, exactly. All these things that he was warning about in the first chapter, the false teaching, the false doctrine, teaching only sound doctrine, that was things that needed to be done to uplift the church. Because of all these warnings I've given you, because of the charge I just gave you in verses 18 to You know, in verse 19, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, it says, having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck. He lists the couple that had specifically there. Therefore, I exhort you to pray for, who are we to pray for? Who is he telling them to pray for? All men, right. So, if you look at the four, at least four different terms he's used for our, speaking, our communicating with God here, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. What are the differences between these? What does a supplication mean to you? This is what I found in some of the commentaries I was reading. So, one guy was saying that a supplication stresses a sense of need, you know, so it's a little bit deeper than just an asking. It's a real urgent need for something. So, these supplications, prayers were, we kind of broke it down as our normal request to God, our daily request in that way. Intercessions are pleading for others. So, taking someone else's needs in our asking of God to help other people or what they may need. And of course, giving of thanks and just showing gratefulness for all the things that God has done for us. And all of these different types, these elements of our prayer, or elements of our talking with God or are needed and should be done on a daily basis. Because we can read elsewhere, we pray without ceasing. We should be in constant communication with God. And these things should be made for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So, all men need prayer, right? All men need to be, all men need God. So we should pray for all men. For, you know, Romans 3:23 tells us that all men have sinned, so all men need God's love, His grace. So that should be our prayer to God, is to help all these people to see that your way is the true way and to turn to you. Right, exactly. I mean, it's right, exactly, because these are in the days of Nero we're talking about here. So these are the people that Paul is charging them to pray for. How hard that must be. You know, exactly. But these kings and these people in authority are the ones who have a direct say, if you will, in whether or not we will have a quiet and peaceful life. They're the ones who can persecute. They're the ones who can wage war against other nations and things like that. So, they have a direct influence. That's just another reason that we should pray for them, to help them to try to see that if they turn to God, we will be more likely to have this quiet and peaceful life. I found a few interesting things. The quiet in the King James Version here, they said tranquility arising from without. It was almost like protection from outside. Physical violence type thing. So it's kind of that. And the other word there, the peaceable, almost meant tranquility from within. So you almost have the forces outside of your group of people hoping for peace from people coming out from the outside coming in. And then also the peaceable is just your group of people, this congregation maybe at Ephesus, have peace within them. And also, the last two were, you know, a peaceable life and all godliness and reverence. So, godliness, kind of an attitude toward God. You're having that godly attitude. And the reverence here, I saw someone mention that it's almost like that was their attitude toward our fellow man also. We had that, I think some translations use the word gravity there, or honesty. So any questions or comments on the first couple verses there? So moving into verse 3, so we've got this, you know, commandment, exhortation to pray for all men, for all people in authority. Why? Because it's good and acceptable, right? This is what God wants us to do in the sight of God, our Savior. I think we referenced last time a little bit, God, our Savior. This is also another time it's used. God is our Savior by authoring the plan of salvation for us. And Jesus is our Savior by being the executor of that. And then down into verse 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, if you look, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. How do these tie together? Right, they go hand in hand, really, right? You cannot be saved without having the knowledge of truth. So these two things go hand in hand. If you look at John 8:32, what does John 8:32 say? You know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, okay? And then if you look at 2 Peter 3:9, you can also see here that God has that desire for us to be saved. He says, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's just another place, and of course, John 3:16, we also see that God is wanting to save everyone. He has that desire, but it doesn't just come naturally, right? We have to put a little bit of effort into it, right? He wants us to be saved, but he's not going to just save everyone that for living on earth. You have to meet his requirements. This is a good passage if you think of the Calvinist doctrine. What does the Calvinist doctrine teach? What's one of their big tenets? Right, but in regards to this, they think that God has set aside a people that's going to be saved, a certain set of people. This, you know, God desires that all be saved. So, these kind of go, you can kind of see a conflict here between that doctrine and what God is really desiring here, what he's wanting. Right, yes. Right, it's a never-ending process. It's a continual growth that God wants to see out of it. So, we're continuing to grow in the knowledge of truth. So then moving on to verse 5 there, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in his time. So, we see there's one God and one mediator. What is a mediator? Alright, yes. Yeah, it's a go-between, generally between two parties that are separated by something that they can't see eye to eye for some reason or other. They can't just get together or something. They have to have someone in between them to help that, to aid that. Why is Jesus the one true mediator for us? Why is he the perfect mediator? Right, because he was God and man. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the whole discourse there about Jesus and what he did for us. In verse 17 it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus came. He knows what we're going through, bottom line. He was here. He suffered and through the same temptations that we, in all points, he was tempted like us. But he's also God. He's also deity. So he knows both worlds, if you will. So when we are, our needs and our desires, Jesus can be that perfect mediator to correlate those to own up to God. Verse 6, it talks about who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I guess the key points there to look at is he gave himself. This was not something that Jesus was forced to do. He voluntarily came to this earth and suffered and died for us. You can find that in, he gave his life voluntarily. John 10, 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. So no one's taking this from him. He's voluntarily giving his life up. And what is a ransom? What is that? Retribution? Right. The definition I saw was a price paid for redemption of a captive. And how are we captives? How does this ransom work in this case, in this scenario? Captive to sin, we're captive, and because of that, we're facing eternal punishment, eternal death, so Jesus paid that price by dying on the cross to redeem us from that captivity to sin, give us a way out. Any comments or questions through the first six verses? Right. It's just not for us to live the life of luxury and kick back. We still got to serve that role that God wants us to do, fulfill that role. Right. So we're set free from that, from being slaves to sin, from being captive to sin. Anything else? Right. Yes, it's definitely a good thought to have in mind when we're taking stuff that he did give his life voluntarily, and it's the ransom, it's the price that he's paid for our salvation. Alright, verse 7, to wrap this first little section up here, and he starts this verse, before which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. So, just bringing all that into context there, in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle. So, this is the reason for Paul's appointment, his apostleship here, was to testify of these things and to spread this good news to the Gentiles, specifically in Paul's case. And I think we've already looked, he was chosen by God. You can see that in Acts 22 and 14. Ananias tells Paul, God has chosen you to know his will and to be his witness. Acts 26, 16 to 17 there, He specifically says, I will deliver you from Jews and Gentiles to whom I now send you. So we've looked at this already, that Paul was, he was an apostle. God chose him to be an apostle, to spread his will, and his specific job was to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, the next section, verses 8 through 15, talk about some of the things between men and women, some of the differences here, that are things that the men should be doing and the women, the manner in which they're doing things. So I'll go ahead and read that quickly. It says, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Okay, so looking at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. So, one of the differences here is the men praying everywhere. You see that doesn't address the women praying. I think this is probably speaking of publicly here. Everywhere may have been a point to the Jews and the Greeks who thought their prayers in their certain temples were better than the other ones to pray everywhere. So this is saying if you go back to Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria at the well, you know, he said that your place of worship is going to be inconsequential after the new covenant comes into effect here. So that could have been what that pray everywhere, what that little word there means. What about this lifting up of holy hands? What are your thoughts on that? What do you think that means? The presenting of supplications on behalf of others. Is this talking about a posture we're supposed to have when we pray to God? We're actually supposed to physically. What do you think it means? Okay, yeah, I think so. I think most places I read talk about it being a custom of the day. It is a sign, really, of almost a respect. Presenting the uplifting hands and respectful petition to God. It was a way of emphasizing that. Lifting up holy hands. You know, this had I think this word here means unstained with wrong is what one commentary that I read kind of. So you have these hands that are unstained with wrong. And we can already see that the last part of that says without wrath and doubting. So we have a certain attitude we're supposed to have when we're praying to God. And I think we see that throughout the scriptures, that he's always demanded a proper attitude if he's going to hear our prayer and listen to our prayer. So this holiness, these holy hands, you know, you've got you're unstained with sin. You're doing it in the proper manner without wrath and doubting. You can see some of the verses I have listed there talk about the attitude we're to have when we pray. John 9:31 says, and we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he will hear him. James 1:6-7, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So when we ask, this wrath part here, some of us are talking about an angry prayer. You know, some people, said that was a potential back in those days to almost be angry with God, to angry at other people and wanting God to almost punish them in a way. But that's not the proper attitude when we pray. And without doubting, I think it can also be translated disputing there. So it's almost like a skeptical questioning or criticism. So that's not the attitude we are to have. When we're asking something of God, we're doing it for the right purpose, and we're expecting God to answer that prayer. And expecting Him, we know that God is able to answer that prayer. Confidence is a great word. Yeah, God will hear and He will answer that prayer. Yes, it very well could be. I think that definitely fits anyway. I mean, you already look, you know, there's already a problem here in this congregation with the disputes we read about earlier, that they were doing things that were causing disputes among themselves already. We've seen that because Timothy was warned of that in verse 4, that they were heeding these fables and genealogies that were causing disputes. So yes, that could definitely be a good application. Right, and if Paul is instructing these people in these days, I don't know how we can think we have it bad. And you look back to this day when you have Nero in charge here and things going on there. So if he's instructing them to do this, how much more so should we be able to pray for our leaders in the proper manner to not give them the due or respect that God commands us to give them. Exactly. Okay, so that the verse 8 kind of talks about how the men should pray there, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then you have the transition to verse 9 here. You have the, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly things. What do you think the in like manner refers back to? I think it's part of the previous verse. I was thinking that it goes back to the desire for Paul. Where he says, I will or I desire. Therefore, most places I looked at and just kind of looking over it. So it's also Paul's desire in that same way that I desired this for the men. I'm desiring for the women to be adorned in this modest apparel. what does this, I mean, we could spend countless hours on this, these few verses here, especially in our day and age. We kind of take another little spin on it, if you will, but what do you think this is saying? What was the problem here that he was addressing to the people and to the women in Ephesus, if you will? What does it seem to be with their problem? Right. And on their, in their day and age, it appeared that they were dressing themselves elaborately with costly jewels, with this extravagant garment that were drawing attention to themselves in that way. I think the word modest, most people would say orderly, well arranged, decent, quiet and humble in appearance, respectable, honor. So whatever they were doing there, and like I say, it appears here that he was worried about the braided hair and the gold and the costly clothing like that. They were being very showy, if you will. They were trying to draw attention to themselves, but not for the right reasons, right? Right, exactly. And that's what I'm trying to get at here a little bit, because, you know, this applies to us today. We may not have the same exact problem. Anything that we're doing to draw attention to ourselves, talking specifically to the ladies here, but I think it's an application for all, but in our day and age, I don't think it's necessarily the costly jewels or the extravagant clothes. It could be, but a lot of times this is used for showing too much skin, for something being tight, for showing, causing people to look at you, wanting people to look at you, but not for, if you go down to verse 10, not for proper, something that's not proper for women professing godliness with good works. So what the women should be doing in this case and today is doing everything they can to dress themselves in a way that profess godliness with good works. Right. Right, exactly. Exactly, yeah, exactly. They're trying to draw the eye of others. You know, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4 speaks about this also. You know, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging your hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Throughout, you see where God wants the women here to have this quiet spirit about them. This modesty issue, and the one that we have today, you know, and I think it's still a big problem. We've had Donnie Rader come and speak, what, a year and a half ago, or maybe it was even last summer. Now, you know, I kind of went back to that. There's plenty of verses that show what nakedness is to God, what a modest apparel is to God, and I think that most people know that. I think the key issue here is the heart. I mean, it all goes back to an attitude. When somebody is picking out what to wear, if they're having this God, if they're wanting to profess godliness and good works, and they're wanting to have this modest attitude, this quiet and humble attitude, they're not going to want people to look at them for that reason. They're wanting people to look at them, to see their heart, and to see that they are living a godly life and not looking at them for their outward appearance only. Because if you look at Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. All the problems we have with immodest dress today, all of these are springing from the heart. So, if we fix our heart and think constantly on, I have to profess godliness, I have to exude that I'm a godly person and I'm following His will, then I think some of those issues will be solved. Any comment? I know there's probably a lot of comments. I think so too. I mean, it is. It's an everyday thing. It's a continual cycle that we're to be professing this godliness with good works. Any other comments, questions on that? Alright. I guess go on over to verse. So, also for the women in verse 11, it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So, I think here the quietness or the silence here is, there's a couple of different uses. I don't think this is the one that says you can't utter a sound at all. I think there's I read somewhere where 1 Corinthians 14, if you look over there, and it's talking about the church assembly when they were prophesying and speaking in tongues. I think there's a word there that's used a few times, being silent, that means utter no sound whatsoever. This one, I think, is a quietness, a quiet attitude, if you will. Do not teach or have authority over a man. So, you know, we see from other scriptures that women can teach. If you look at Acts 2:17, your daughter shall prophesy, I think is a phrase out of that. Acts 18:26, where you have Aquila and Priscilla, they put Apollos aside and they taught him in a private manner there and explained some things to him. Titus 2, 3, and 4, the older women are to teach the younger women. In Colossians 3:16, you know, we have that overarching command to teach and admonish one another in songs. So it's not the, the teaching per se, it's this limit, but there are some limitations on the ladies to teach, right? You can see in 1 Corinthians 14 that speaking in the assembly in church, when everybody's gathered together, everyone's assembled together, there's a limitation on that. Also, you can see here, teaching over a man, I think you can get in this verse. To teach or to have authority over a man. A lot of places say, to usurp authority over men. It's to not taking a leadership role in any classroom environment over a man. I think is what the point here is. Does anyone else have any comments on that? Any thoughts, differences? Right, because of the reason behind this is because Adam was formed first, and the woman, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Right? So I think in this whole list here, verses 9 through 15, you just kind of see that underlying attitude for the women, for the ladies, is that quiet and humble, that meek attitude. Not that you can't teach, you know, we have lots of, you know, Timothy himself was taught by his grandmother and his mother. So the women definitely have a role in teaching. It's not a leadership role in a public setting like this over when you're teaching over men or you're having authority over men. Right. Right, exactly. So yeah, that role is for the men and she would be taking that from them. Alright, so, yeah, I think the last couple of verses here, you know, like Rob just alluded to, the reasoning behind this is because, you know, Adam was created first. He was, God appointed him in that leadership role. He was not deceived. Eve was. But of course he fell into that because he, was tempted also by them. And, in verse 15, okay, to wrap everything up there, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. This seems to be not only just a physical giving birth to a child, but also the caring and training, the role of the woman as a manager of the home, if you will. This is her life duty, in a way, to follow God's will. This is His will for the women, is to be the managers of the home and to raise the children. And if they continue doing this in faith, love, and holiness with all self-control, this is how they'll be, I guess, saved in that regard. This is the role that God has set them in. And doing God's will for a woman is doing this role. Does that make sense? No. No, this is the, if she is still partaking in the role that God, that's why I don't think it applies specifically to physical childbirth here. I think it's a way of saying this is the woman's role that God has set forth in the order of things. Not necessarily, if she doesn't have children, she can still be a role of a woman. Okay, does anyone else have anything? I think our time is up. Not, then we will, I think Scott will jump into chapter 3 on, I guess it'll be next Sunday, and cover the qualifications of the elders and deacons there. Thanks for your comments and questions.